My text this evening is found in the passage that we read together, and I want to direct your attention to verses 19 to 21 in particular. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you." The passage before us relates to the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been crucified. He has been laid in the tomb. And it's the third day. And the women go up to the tomb to complete the burial preparations of the body. And they arrive, and of course they find that the tomb is empty. And then as we read through the passage, we saw how Jesus appeared to Mary. And then she went back and reported to the disciples. And yet nevertheless, we find them in our verses now gathered together in one room, still very fearful. They are there, they're in fear of the Jews. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, how John, writing the Gospel, of course, at a much later date than the events which took place, begins this verse. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. It was a day of disaster for them at this point. Still, things were all so uncertain. There was great fear amongst the disciples. Yet John now wants to underline for us what it's come to mean. It's the third day. It's the first day of the week. It's the day when Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Although that hasn't fully impacted upon them at this point, it's going to become for them that day of days, the first day, the Lord's day, the day of resurrection. The reason why we now celebrate and keep the commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy on the first day of the week, is it not? That we recognize that the completion of the work of creation has now been superseded by that completion of God's work of salvation. And in meeting on this first day of the week, we want to declare, don't we, to the world around us that he is risen. And yet, as I say, that the disciples so little realized it at this moment. They're, notice in the verse, not only are they in fear of the Jews, but the doors are locked. Although they have heard the reports from Mary, it would seem that they're still very suspicious, very doubtful. And into this situation, we read Jesus came and stood in their midst. And in all their fears, in all their worries, he comes to them. And the first words that they hear are, "Peace be with you." And surely at the very outset, as we look at these verses, we see something here of the compassion of our Saviour, the compassion he had shown throughout his earthly ministry, he now demonstrates as he appears to his disciples. He comes to them and he appears to them. "I'm with you," he's saying to them. "It's true, I have risen. I'm now standing amongst you as your risen Lord." But how many other things he could have begun with? Here with this group of disciples who'd made such great claims, and Peter had denied him. Most of them had run away. They haven't believed what they've heard. They're now in fear of the Jews. And J.C. Ryle puts it like this. He comes with peace, but not blame. Peace and not fault finding. Peace and not rebuke. How kindly the Saviour deals with his disciples. And then we find in verse 21 that he repeats these words. And Jesus said to them again, peace to you. I wonder, in looking at this, why the repetition? Why is it that Jesus repeats these words? I want to suggest it's more than simply further reassurance. But this second occasion is altogether a different peace that he's speaking about. If Jesus comes in the first place and says, let your fears be subside, let them subside. Don't worry about the Jews. I am with you once again. He secondly speaks about peace after he has done something. And it's that action of the Lord Jesus Christ that I believe is crucial to these verses. For you read in verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad, we're told, when they saw the Lord. By his actions, Jesus is saying to them, here I am. Yes, it is me. It is the one who was crucified. Here, look at my hands. But surely, it is more than that, more than a proof that he is truly risen. A little later on in the chapter, we read how that Thomas is invited to put his hands into the nail prints and into his side. Certainly, here is a declaration that the Saviour is truly risen bodily from the grave. But surely, again, there's more in these words. And I believe, secondly, not only do we see the compassion of the Saviour, but we see something of the fullness of the gospel in these words. He showed them his hands and his side. What peace is this, then, that Jesus is speaking about? It's not outward peace, simply that. Although the words that the Lord Jesus uses here is a common greeting. It was, as we would say, good day, how are you? In the days of the Lord Jesus, they would say, peace be with you. But surely the Lord Jesus here is investing something far deeper into these words. Here he offers peace which is real, peace which is everlasting, peace with God. And it is a peace which is all based on these words. He showed them his hands and his side. Here is peace which comes because his hands have been split by nails and his side has been torn by a spear. In these few words, we have encapsulated the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is surely why the disciples were so glad. There was no doubt that Jesus had been crucified, but a crucified Saviour alone is not good news. If the chapter were to read, the women went to the tomb and found the body and anointed it and completed the burial, the story would have ended 1,000 years ago. But what good news it is that the one who is crucified is also the one now who stands amongst them and shows them his hands and his side, because he is the one who was dead but is alive again. He is the one who was slain but now is risen. The one who is exalted amongst them is also the one who was crucified. In his life, Jesus made many great declarations. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And now here, as he stands amongst his disciples, he says, all these things have come to pass. I have completed the work. I am risen again. Peace be with you. And it's this message then that in the following verses, the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to commission his disciples to preach. He says, so Jesus said to them, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This was to be the message that they were to preach. It was to be a message of peace, a message of forgiveness of sins. But all because he stands amongst them and shows them his hands and his side. It's a message of good news because those things tell us that there has been the fulfillment of a great prophecy. When those hands were split and that side was torn, his blood poured forth. And in those moments, that prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled. And he was able to say, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for sin and for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And the hymnist takes up that great truth, doesn't he? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. This is the glorious gospel that we proclaim because the Lord Jesus Christ stood amongst the disciples and was able to show them his hands and his side. But you know, I believe that these words are not simply a message to unbelievers of good news, of forgiveness of sins, but rather that we have in these words a message to us who believe. That we have in these words answers to so many of the doubts and the fears that as Christians we experience. And I just want to consider some of those with you for the remainder of the sermon. I wonder how many of you find prayer a struggle at times. We live lives, don't we, which are so up and down. Some days we feel we're doing well, other days we're conscious of the battles, we're conscious of our failures. And so often that the quality of our lives, we're led to think, perhaps even as a wile of the devil, we're led to think that the quality of our life determines the acceptance of our prayers. It is a great wile of the devil to make us think that our prayers will not be accepted on this particular day because we've not been as good as we were yesterday. Now, our life certainly may mould the nature of our prayers. There may be occasions when our prayers are more full of thanksgiving than at others. They may be necessarily be more full of repentance than at other times. But these words remind us of a great truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible tells us that he, having risen, he is now exalted to be our intercessor. And these words remind us of what that intercession means. I remember when I was teaching in school, I had a very good friend and colleague who was a Roman Catholic. And we had many a conversation. He could never understand why I didn't feel the need to have Mary on my side or to have a whole range of saints to which I could appeal. The argument being, don't you want as many people as possible to put in a good word for you? And as though, you know, we're going for an interview, you know, and, you know, if you get some good references, you know, things are going to go better. That was his whole approach to prayer. Now, leaving aside whether the wrongness of praying to Mary or the saints or whatever, isn't there a danger that we come to our own prayer lives in that way? That we feel that because of the way we lived, that Christ will need to intercede for us more today than he did yesterday. That he'll have to work harder on our behalf to make us acceptable. But that's a false view, isn't it, of his intercession. What are we told in the scriptures of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory? Revelation 5 reminds us, doesn't it? And I looked, John says, and behold, in the midst of the throne, a lamb as though it had been slain. And I believe that the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he appears in heaven for us. That the fact that he is there as a lamb slain, that he displays his hands and his side, as he did to the disciples here in this room, is what guarantees our acceptance with God the Father. That is what brings our prayers to heaven. Not that we've been better or worse in any one day, but that Christ is there. That Christ stands there as the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This is our entrance into glory. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read, don't we, there, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. That's our acceptance, that Jesus Christ has gone before us and stands there and displays his wounds before his Father. That's the measure of our acceptance tonight. Whether you have fallen, whether you have glorified him more today than you have, these things do not determine how God the Father looks upon us, but his hands and his side, the one who was crucified for us, now there intercedes by his very presence in glory, is what makes us acceptable to God. And so we can come every day in prayer to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ with that same confidence that he will hear us, because Christ shows his hands and his side. But I wonder also, secondly, are there those of you who fear that your faith will fail at last? Again, the devil can make us feel, can't he? Can't he? That we will not last the course. That things can seem too difficult at times. Will I really reach heaven at last? Well, here again, surely is the answer to that fear and to that temptation. It is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to see his hands and his side, to look on his wounds. We're told in John 10, aren't we, those comforting words. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I give unto them, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. What hands are these? These are the hands that were pierced for you. These are the hands that bore those nails, that he might be nailed to the cross, that he might bear our sin. Those hands are the hands that hold us. And Isaiah again reminds us of the great truth. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget you, yet I will not forget. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. He grasped that truth, that as those nails were driven into his hands, your names were engraved there. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase, Top Lady was able to say. And we can say it with him, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who holds us. Here is the confidence that we will last the course. Nothing in us, but everything in the one who has died for us. Perhaps, too, there's someone here this morning or this evening who fears that the promises of God will not be kept. There are so many great and wonderful promises in the scripture. Just to read them is to thrill our hearts. But will God keep them? Will he be faithful to his promises? But Paul gives us the answer, doesn't he? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? The measure of God's faithfulness are the wounds of the Lord Jesus. He did not spare his son, but gave him to that cruel cross, not only to bear the physical punishment, to bear hell for us, that we might be forgiven. And we're told that the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Do you doubt the promises? Then go back to these verses and look on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look on his hands and on his side. Look upon him there at Calvary and know that that is the measure of God's faithfulness to you. We're not often called to great suffering in Wales, in Swansea, in Clydach. Yet we do, as Christians, don't we, face trials. There are sufferings of all sorts that come upon us. The way in which society is going suggests that if things don't, trials will become greater. You had in the news, haven't we, recently, once again, a Christian couple with a bed and breakfast being taken to court over their refusal to have a civil partnership share one of their rooms. These things are increasing. We will be called to suffer. Would you follow your Saviour? Would you take up your cross and deny yourself? What is to be the measure then of our suffering? How far are we prepared to go for the Saviour and for the gospel? Well, once again, the answer surely is the same. Looking unto Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If there is a weariness, look unto Jesus, who endured these things, that you might be saved, that you might be forgiven, that you might hear those words, peace be with you. And then with Paul, we can be enabled to say, can't we, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Ah, there's somebody might say, that's all very well, but you don't know me. You don't know how frequent my sins are. You don't know how frequently I fall. How often will God forgive me? How can I really have fellowship with God when I feel at times such a failure? The answer is still the same. There is no other answer to these fears and to these doubts. We need to go and look on the nail-pierced hands and the wounded side, because that those things open not a trickle. But we've seen, haven't we, that they opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on the words, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin," says this. This is one of the most comforting statements in Holy Scripture. Here I am, anxious to have fellowship with God and to walk in the light, but I find myself sinning. Then the devil comes and says, "You put yourself in guilt and you feel helpless." From all he has promised that if we confess to his son dying upon the cross, The wiles of the devil are so varied, aren't they? But this surely is one of the great ones, to make us feel that we are so unworthy, that surely, even if the person next to you will be saved, you might never be. Well, this is the answer, surely. When he comes to you in that way, tell him he doesn't know the half. Tell him he hasn't even begun to plumb the depths of the sin that is in your heart. But then tell him that there is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Tell him to his face, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And you will put him to flight. Jesus Christ was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. And he did it there at Calvary for you and for me. So as we close, for those of you this evening who are unbelievers, my exhortation to you is to go for the first time and look on the wound. Look on his nail-pierced hands and his spear-torn side, and by faith go to him and hear him say, "Peace be to you." But for those of us who are believers, this sermon is not an encouragement for you to live carelessly or complacently. If we do that, we've not understood the gospel. But it is an exhortation to you that as you examine yourself, as you seek to live the Christian life, then do so in the light of Robert Murray McShane's words. And for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. And to him be all the glory and all the praise. Amen.